Today, we are going to the last chapter here of 2008, God's Final Witness. It's part six of this last chapter. We are trying to get all this on the internet. I think I have one chapter left in the black book, in the first book, The Prophesied End Time. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading, probably some of it rather fast. And I will be making comments, because please understand that we're putting this on the website so that people can understand even more than what's given in the book because of comments that are made about things that were written here. And so I'm able to add a little bit here and there to expound upon and to broaden the understanding that's available here in what God has given to us. And we did finish the last time in the last sermon right here on page 225 at the top. So today I do want to back up a little bit here in context to the previous. Actually, I want to go back to page 223 at the very bottom and pick it up there for the context so we can start from that point. Christ said that when the Holy Spirit began to come to them, to the disciples, that this would be the time that they would know, in other words, spiritually experience in their own life, that the Father and Christ were dwelling in them. So we talked about this during Passover. We talked about it because of John 14 and what Jesus Christ was explaining, that he explained that everything he did it because the Father dwelt in him. And he dwelt in the Father, dwelt in. The word that's used from the Greek language is translated into English as dwell in, abide in, continue in, to remain in. But it has to do with dwelling and living in and abiding in. And so he said, this is how I was able to do what I did. And then he went on to explain in John 14 that you are going to come to understand that now, when you are able to see and know the things you know, that God dwells in you, and I dwell in you, and you dwell in us, basically is what he was saying. So he is going on to show now an expansion of something that Jesus Christ was able to accomplish and do, that now mankind in the church would be able to do, that God could dwell in mankind. And so that's what's being discussed here. So again, when a person, that the disciples were told that when Pentecost came, basically, this is what they were going to begin experiencing for us when we're baptized and have hands laid upon us. This is when we begin to experience that life dwelling within us. It's not a physical experience. It's a spiritual one. It's by knowledge. It's by understanding. It's by growth that begins in a slow process. It's not some sensation that so many in the Protestant world desire to have. It's a matter of understanding and knowledge and a literal thing that starts to take place in your mind. And so going on here, it says that the Father and Christ were dwelling in them, and they, the disciples, in them. On Pentecost, this process began. God the Father and Jesus Christ began to come into the lives. In other words, the minds, because that's where it is in your life. It's in your mind. Began to come into the lives or the minds of the disciples spiritually and to dwell in them as others would be called into the church and be baptized and receive the impregnation of the Holy Spirit, begotten spiritually, then they too would begin to experience this same life dwelling in them. In other words, continually coming into them, into their being. Only sin can stop that life coming into you. That's why it's important to repent speedily so that God will continue to dwell in you, because he will not dwell in sin. It's what the life of and death of Jesus Christ was all about, that he died for the sins of mankind. And it's through repentance that we can be forgiven of sin, then, through Jesus Christ. On Pentecost, going on, God began dwelling in mankind. This is the very thing Jesus Christ was revealing to his disciples on his last night of physical life on the Passover night. This is one of the most profound things that God has ever revealed to mankind, how he and his Son could dwell in man and continue doing so in order to bring about a spiritual transformation in man's spirit. It wasn't until this point, after 4,000 years of man on earth, that God revealed this to a select few. And it is now nearly 2,000 years beyond that time that God has chosen to begin the process of revealing these things to all mankind. That's exciting. To understand that now we're at a phase, at a point in time here, that as soon as Jesus Christ returns, God's kingdom is established, churches begin to be established all over this world, and people don't have to drive long distances to be taught, to be shown, and receive God's way of life. God's church will be around this world. God's government will be around this world. And we're now at that time where God is going to reveal his truth to everyone. Going on here now, reading from John 14, as it's quoted here. Jesus Christ said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. to truly come to know God is to live by the way of life contained in His words and His commandments. You know, I think of some out here that people just don't get it. They talk about, oh, you're trying to save yourself by your works. You know, these commandments you require keeping of the Sabbath, you require the keeping of the holy days, and you're trying to be saved by your works. You think, that is so stupid. You've eaten of something, you drink in of something from the Protestant world that has so twisted your mind and twisted your thinking about God and about Jesus Christ that you can't understand the freedom that God offers. It is by obedience. We want to honor God. We want to serve God. So we want to do what God says is right. And so God tells us the keeping of the Sabbath is right. It's not a harsh commandment. It's not a hard thing. It might be in the beginning of one's calling because of the changes you have to make in your life concerning your job and your routine in life because your life was not geared toward loving God because it's about love. It's not about keeping of laws, do's and don'ts that are harsh. It's about love. That's an amazing thing. It's about a relationship with God, of wanting to honor God and please God and draw closer to Him in a right and a true relationship. And that's why we obey God. And so Jesus Christ said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. It's about love. He who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest. In other words, to reveal spiritually, to make himself known. I will manifest myself to him. And Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, they just couldn't get it because everything they saw was physical. Our first reaction to things is physical until God shows us what is spiritual. And so he said, how is it that we can see you? It's like this, we're going to see you and the world can't? You mean you're going to be talking to us or walking with us and people out here around us aren't going to be able to see you, but we can? How's that possible? See, they just didn't get it. Because that isn't what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about something physical. And so he says, I will manifest myself to them. And Judas asked then, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode, our dwelling place is what it means, with him, literally in him. God's desire in the temple is to dwell in us, to help us come to a point of being able to be born into his family. And it can't be accomplished in any other way save by God the Father and Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit literally dwelling in us in a spiritual way in our mind, in our being. That's the only way you can even know the truth. Even if you're being drawn to the truth, the only way you can know it is by God's Spirit that begins to reveal things to you. And the way you're able to continue in it is by God continuing in you. And for those who have left, for people who have left the church by the thousands, tens of thousands, there are things they just don't get anymore. They might know by knowledge that the Sabbath is the right day, but they don't get it. They don't understand the joy, the excitement of what God is doing. The Word of God doesn't come alive to them anymore. Only God's Spirit makes it come alive to where you know the truth going on. He who does not love me does not keep my word, my logos. He says, if you don't love me, you don't keep my word. And the word, the logos, which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he makes it very clear where the word comes from. It comes from the Father. When Jesus Christ said that he and his Father would come into the disciples' lives and make their abode, their dwelling place, with them, he was explaining something more fully, which he had already introduced to them, where in John 14, verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The word that is translated as mansions is so often translated incorrectly. This word is used in only one other place, and it's in verse 23, where it is correctly translated as abode, which in the Greek means a dwelling place. And that's all he's saying here. In my Father's house are many places of abode, many dwelling places. Yes, God's plan includes his ability to make his dwelling in us possible by the Holy Spirit that he gives
once a person has been baptized and begotten of God's Spirit. After that, God will dwell in us and continue doing so as long as we are faithful to continue the process of repentance and seeking His life to remain in us. The Apostle Paul explained this same process in Ephesians. So this is quoting Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. For through Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we both have access by or through one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, you are now no longer citizens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, in other words, of those God has called, and of the household of God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, places of abode. In other words, everyone that God calls and becomes a part of the church, God is abiding there. There are many of those. It's not restricted to a trinity. And as time goes on, there will be millions of abodes, as many as there are human beings that will repent and turn to God in time. So again here, this is the very thing in the last paragraph here in this page, 225. This is the very thing Christ was speaking of when He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, places of abode. In other words, the household of God is made of many who will be able to become part of God's family in the temple of God, spiritual, in the household of God. Going on, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says, you are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, in other words, through whom in the Greek, literally, all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. No, it's in Christ and in God the Father is how it's accomplished. That's how we grow. There's no other way to grow spiritually. Going on in the book, God is revealing here that once people are called into a relationship with Him and are baptized and receive the impregnation of the Holy Spirit, then they become a part of the spiritual household, the spiritual temple of God. Through God dwelling in man, man can begin the process of transformation. And this is verse 22, the same chapter, Ephesians 2. In whom you also are being built together for an habitation, in other words, a place to dwell, of God through the Spirit. So that's how it's accomplished, through God's Spirit. That's how God dwells in us, in our very minds, in the Spirit in man. God has impregnated that Spirit by His Spirit. That's when our life begins. Jesus Christ was unique in the sense that this started with Him from birth. We only can begin to partake of that later on in life. But it was happening in Christ from the very beginning. Things that He understood by the age of 12 when He was able to visit with, talk to the teachers of the law, you know, and dumbfound them after the Feast of Tabernacles. They were astonished at His understanding. Where did it come from? It was the mind of God, the Word of God, made flesh. As a very young child, His understanding was so great, so awesome. It truly was. Things that we really don't grasp yet, that can only see a little portion of as we grow. Going on, there is much more to learn about this process, but this has shown the purpose and means by which God was able to dwell in His Son, His own Son, in order to fulfill His purpose for mankind through Jesus Christ being our Passover. It is through all that Jesus Christ fulfilled as our Passover and then being resurrected as our High Priest that now God also can dwell in mankind to bring about the complete change which is necessary in order to be born into the very family of God, Elohim. It is through the means of God dwelling in mankind that the mind can be changed from selfish to unselfish. There is no other way to change the human mind. There is no other way for man to be able to think differently, to think as God does, to be in agreement with the Word of God, save through God's Spirit helping us, teaching us, molding and fashioning this mind as a part of a transformation, correcting where we're wrong, and giving to us what is right. It's a process of life that takes a lot of time. So again, it is through the means of God dwelling in mankind that the mind can be changed from selfish to unselfish, from the way of get to the way of give. You know, and that process starts real quick in people's lives. When you start coming into God's church, you start learning very quickly. You begin to have your mind changed rapidly as far as your outlook on life and what you had believed toward God and about relationships and so forth. And we continue to grow in that then through time. So again, from a carnal physical thinking to godly spiritual thinking. And that's what Paul explained in Romans 12, verse 2 that's quoted here. It says, do not be conformed to this world, in other words, to the ways of this world, which is natural, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a beautiful verse. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, by living it, you begin to prove it to yourself in your life that this is right. When you live what God says to do and you do it God's way, it produces certain fruit in your life that you become more deeply convicted that God is right and we are wrong as far as our human life is concerned, as far as our selfishness is concerned. Going on in 227, it is only by having God's life, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we can have our thinking, our minds changed to come into unity and oneness with the will and word of God. Our minds must be renewed, and it is by this means that we can begin to prove God's way. We then can begin to put His ways into action in our lives so that we can prove to ourselves that only God's way of life is good and perfect. It's a process. It takes a lot of time and maturing. That's why I love the word repent even in the New Testament. The word means to think differently. Literally in the Greek, that's what the word means. It means think differently. Our way of thinking is wrong as human beings. It's selfish. It's inward. God's is fully outward. And it takes time for that transformation for the mind to change. And we're never going to be fully changed until our change comes. So it's a battle, too. It's a battle for human nature. It's a battle we choose to fight. Every time you repent, you know what you do? You acknowledge that God is right and I am wrong. Every time I repent, I'm acknowledging, becoming more deeply convicted, growing in that understanding and that mind, that I acknowledge I am wrong, God is right. That's good. That's healthy. That's right. And that's a process of growing in character, godly character. And sometimes we don't recognize that about ourselves. That's why, you know, to be able to come to repentance, to continually and repent speedily, is a very positive and a very good thing for human beings. Hopefully, going on in the book, hopefully the following scripture that God said through Paul will now mean more to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, that's possible for the church. It's not possible for the world. But once you are baptized and receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, then God can dwell in you. Going on. The very mind of God, the Word, Logos, was made flesh. Jesus Christ became the Word of God that was made manifest to mankind. That is so awesome. I tell you, it goes way beyond words. It truly does. To understand, to see what God has done and that process. The Word of God made flesh. The Word of God that was made manifest to mankind. God's purpose is that this same mind dwell in man to transform him so that he can eventually enter into God's very family, the family of God, the kingdom of God, Elohim. Going on here in the section entitled, Made in the Image of God. God is reproducing himself by building a family that will become the kingdom of God. You know, I feel sorry for the Protestant world when they read about the kingdom of God. They don't understand. They talk about the kingdom of God. I was flipping through the dial the other day, and this guy was going on about the kingdom of God is in your hearts. I think, no, there's blood in there, but there's no kingdom of God in there. You know? They don't understand. I know what they mean by that expression, but they made it so syrupy and so meaningless. But they think it's spiritual, and these nice platitudes, these nice-sounding platitudes that have no meaning in life and have no change that is good and right in life. They just don't understand that the kingdom of God is about God's family, that we all eventually in time, if we will choose and receive it, is about what we can become a part of. Going on, this has been God's plan and purpose from the very beginning, before anything. I'm so thankful God has given us greater appreciation and understanding of this reality and this truth. We, as human beings, tend to limit God. And even as when we're first called, we so limit God. But the more we grow in the church, and the more the church has grown from the time of Ephesus all the way through Laodicea here, the growth that God has given and the greater understanding that God has given is so incredible. And to be able to grasp something of this nature here, to grasp the magnitude and the greatness of God is really exciting because we limited God. We have limited God. During Philadelphia, we still limited God. And even today, we still limit God. God will show us later on, when after Jesus Christ returns, things that we don't even begin to grasp now. I'm not talking about those who are part of Elohim and the 144,000. I'm talking about what's going to be able to be taught to people that they're going to grasp and see on a greater plane than what we can see now, as God's Spirit is poured more powerfully out upon this earth. But to understand this, that God, before He did anything, before He created anything, before He created the angelic realm, had the entire plan set out. Far more profound than the greatest thing man could ever build physically on this earth. And all the planning and designing stages that people go through ahead of time. You know, the more massive something is, the greater something is, the more work that goes into the planning and the diagrams and how it's going to be done. I think of huge buildings that are constructed and all that has to be figured out as far as what will hold it up. What kind of foundation will you have to hold something of this massive size up in the first place? You can't just go out and put it on any piece of land. And the foundation has to be a certain way in order to hold a certain kind of structure. And the planning and the engineering and the things that go into that are awesome. They truly are. But God is so much greater. I mean, so we can't even begin to grasp how God planned everything that was ever done in this universe. The angelic realm. How many He was going to create, because they're created beings. They're spiritual beings, but they're created beings. And the physical universe that we can't even find the outside edges of yet. Amazing how puny our little minds are and how great God is. And all that God's created out there for a purpose for the future that we don't even know about yet. For us, for His family. Oh, it's awesome. And then the last 6,000 years, even more awesome if we grasp it. And so, going back here, talking about God's family, because it's all about Elohim. What He's building, what He's working toward is Elohim, the God family. That's what He designed before He started anything in His creation. Amazing. So this has been God's plan and purpose from the very beginning, before anything was ever created, including the spirit world with the angelic realm. Before God created anything, He determined how He would fulfill His plan. The Passover was determined. God knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do. I remember sitting in Brick at Wood and sometimes just a little dumbfounded but not understanding it yet in class. I can tell you the classroom. It's as vivid today. And the instructor up there in front of the room and how we begin to pontificate. You know, and talking about Adam and Eve and what God knew about them and didn't know about them. It was like from so many of them that all of a sudden Adam sinned. And it was like God hit himself in the forehead and said, "Now what am I going to do? Man has sinned." Oh. It wasn't like that. God knew exactly what human beings would do. We were made physical and human so that we could do that. God knew we would sin. We were made inward beings. We were made to be selfish beings. That's an awesome thing. And some people say, "Well, that's just unfair then. If God made us selfish beings, then we really have had no chance, have we?" And we just don't get it. What God is creating, a God family. God can't create God beings. We couldn't be made that way. With free minds and spirit life and the power that He's going to give to the God family. You can't create that instantaneously like He did the angelic realm. And the proof and the understanding is in the angelic realm. When you make spirit beings of lesser power than Elohim, than God, God beings, their free will, and they will not all choose God. And God would never give that kind of power to a being that is not fully at one with Him. Awesome to understand that. Awesome to understand the plan of God and how He's accomplishing it. A mind that is so far greater than ours. That's why I marvel at the patience of God. That's why I marvel at the patience and the mercy of God over the last 6,000 years, and why that flood didn't happen a lot of times.
I only have to hear a few like I did a week ago and on a Monday when I got so down because I started thinking about all these people. It's like Elijah, but after he did everything he did, crawl up under a tree and just said, let me die. Just let me die. What's the purpose? What good is it all? Because look at the people. Look, did this make any big change? Kill several hundred prophets of Baal? You know, built an altar, poured water all over the thing. God came down with power and it just zapped. It was all gone. All the water licked up from the ground. The altar was gone. Everything on the altar was gone. And people didn't change. They see things. They see signs. It doesn't change people. Nuclear weapons will go off and it's not going to change people. A few will begin to be drawn. Oh, a lot of thousands, many thousands will begin to be gone, drawn at that point. But I marvel at the haughtiness and the pride and arrogance with all capital letters that human beings have to stand up against God, to stand before God, and to know better about the Word of God, to twist and distort Scriptures. Awesome. I'm amazed. I'm in awe of the mercy, the patience, and the long-suffering of God. And not just the world, but with yours truly. See, because even with what we know and understand, I marvel at how puny and how weak we still are. And that's the marvel of God, to bring us through this process, that through time we keep fighting, and in time we've grown in godly character to the point where God can say, now I know you. And he'll change us from mortal to immortal, from physical to spirit. Amazing. So before God created anything, he determined how we would fulfill his plan. God predetermined that man would be made in his very image, after his likeness. This first phase was the physical phase of his creation of mankind, when he, God, made his, man's, physical appearance after his image. The spiritual creation of how God is working with mankind has been covered in part in the previous section. This phase of God's creation is to make man after his likeness on a spiritual plane by transforming the very mind of man so that man can come into unity and oneness with God, his word, and his way of life. This transformation of mankind is accomplished by being able to be begotten spiritually, just as a child is begotten in its mother's womb and later born into the world. After being spiritually begotten by God, he, God, and his Son are able to dwell in the one who was or has been begotten. It is by this process of being begotten and being in the womb, in other words, in the church who is the mother of us all, that a spiritual creation begins. This spiritual creation continues in spiritual growth until the time it can be born of spirit into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, becoming Elohim. Indeed, mankind has been made in the image of God on a physical plane, but once begotten, a transformation takes place in the mind until one can be born into the very likeness of God on a spiritual plane, after becoming spirit and in the God family. There is so much more that could be written concerning these things about God's great plan, but only two more areas will be covered in this book. If anyone has a genuine desire to learn more, then they can come to the website where many of my sermons are posted, and that's www.cog-pkg.org or hyphen, so people know where to go when they get to this point and have a desire to continue learning. Some of the things addressed in this chapter are covered more fully in a series of sermons, lectures, that can be found in the section entitled The Feast of Tabernacles 2005. So anybody that's read this book, if they'll go back there and listen to those sermons, they will understand very powerfully so about God, Yahweh Elohim, and about his Son, Jesus Christ. Going on, from the very beginning, when God created mankind, he began to reveal his purpose for doing so. And this is now quoting Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Eternal One, it's the word Yahweh, who created the heavens, God Elohim himself. Still speaking of the same thing here. Amazing. God himself, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, he who created it in, says it says here, he who created it not in vain,
And this word is tohu in Hebrew, meaning he didn't create it in confusion and without form. He created it to be inhabited. He created it with a purpose, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal One, Yahweh. So he's making it very clear. I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. Profound verses. But we had a difficult time acknowledging this, receiving it, because we just weren't there yet, and God has to give it. You know, but he's making it very clear here, back in Isaiah. There is Yahweh Elohim and no one else in Elohim. Amazing. As covered in a previous chapter, the eternal God created the earth in great beauty, but Satan later rebelled along with a third of the angelic realm and in time set out to destroy what God had created. Their attempt to destroy the creation led to a type of nuclear winter that engulfed the earth. When we come on the scene in the beginning of Genesis, we are not reading about the original creation of the universe, our solar system, and the earth, but we are reading about the earth being refashioned so that it can be inhabited with life once more. Anyway, quoting here from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. So it brings us on the scene. It says, in the beginning, or in a beginning, Elohim, God, created the heaven and the earth. So this refers to the very beginning when the heavens and the earth were first created. But as we go on, the rest of it is not about that. So it's saying there was a time that God created everything, and the heavens and the earth were created. And the earth became, something happened, something changed. Because it says back in Isaiah, it wasn't created in tohu, in confusion and void and in chaos. But it says it became, and the earth became without form and void, in tohu and bohu. So again, remember that God said he had not created it this way, but it became this way because of Satan's rebellion. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So this is how we come on the scene. We see something that wasn't that way, but this is what it became. The light from the sun couldn't come through to the earth's surface going on. It says, then the Spirit of God, of Elohim, moved upon the face of the waters. It was already here. And so it moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So God began to separate, as it talks about here, going on. And God saw the light that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And so there was a process here whereby he began to clear things up and began to remold and refashion so that there was light hitting the earth. And he began to work with the waters of the earth and what had taken place there. It says he created, going on here, God, Elohim, separated the light from the darkness. And so he set things in their proper motion again. He established the cycle of a day once again. And Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Then the evening and the morning were the first day. So God began his remolding of the earth by placing it in its proper orbit, or perfect orbit, and rotation once again. God established the first day by beginning with the sunset of one day, which is the beginning of night, and continuing through the daylight portion to the next sunset. That's why we keep the Sabbath beginning at sunset. That's when God established time, counting a day. It begins at sunset. That begins the first day. Biblically, this is God's pattern for one complete day. That is why the seventh-day Sabbath actually begins at sundown on the sixth day and is complete at sundown at the end of the seventh day. Then God created mankind. And it says in Genesis 1:26, and God, speaking of Elohim, I love the way God did this. And this has been confusing in times past. Why did God use Elohim all the way through Genesis 1? It's like the God family created, so there must be more that we're creating here. No, he said back in Isaiah, I am Yahweh Elohim, and there is none else. There was only one that was Elohim. So anyway, even some things are translated then, just like this here. It's very awkward, and it's not correct how man has done it, because he can't understand. How do you use a uniplural word here and translate it then into English? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not this way, but let's go on. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every moving thing that moves on the earth. It has been confusing to some that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Some have believed he was referring to the angels who assisted him, but this is wrong. Some have believed he was speaking of another member of the God family, but this is wrong. God revealed his plan and purpose by inspiring these verses of Genesis 1 to use only the word Elohim. God did this for great reason, because he was showing the purpose of all that he worked to do during those first 6 days. And on the sixth day, he created mankind. The word Elohim is used to show his purpose, because the word is a uniplural word that reveals his family and the name he has given it, Elohim. It was Yahweh Elohim who created mankind, and he was speaking prophetically. So part of this in understanding is understanding this is prophetic. This is his purpose for creating man, to be part of Elohim. But it still isn't translated well at all into English. And how could man translate it? When you translate something, we really learned this when the first book came out. To translate into another language, you can't translate word by word, because the words in another language that may be a proper word for, if you just look at one word to another, that's why when you go on to the, some of you, if you've ever done this, you get a certain language and you look up how to translate into something out of Spanish or something out of French or whatever it might be into English, or there are sites you can go to and put in a phrase or a paragraph and it'll tell you what those words are by words. But if you're teaching something that has a matter to do with understanding and thought, and you're just doing the words only, especially in God's way, it can come out so messed up and not give the same meaning, because you have to translate the intended thought. That's what I love that. The intended thought, the mind, the word of God. If you don't understand God's plan and his intended thought for a matter, his revelation of a matter, then you can't translate the proper words. And that's why man has had such a struggle when he's translated things into English or any other language, from Hebrew or from Aramaic and for Greek in the Bible. But going on here. It was Yahweh Elohim who created mankind, and he was speaking prophetically of his purpose for mankind to eventually be able to be an Elohim. Man was not only being created to have a physical appearance like with the likeness of God, but eventually he was to be able to be fully created in the spiritual image and likeness of God. Man was to be begotten of the Spirit and grow in it until born of Spirit into the God family. This is an awkward translation in Genesis 1:26, and it is far from correct. The words for image and likeness refer to the word Elohim. It is simply saying, let man be made in the same image and after the same likeness of Elohim. That is the thought. That is what God is inspiring here. You know, it's not about let us, like there were others doing this. That's incorrect. Totally. But it's saying, let man be made in the same image and after the same likeness of Elohim, because it's all about his family, Elohim. The creation of man was not the complete creation that God purposed, in other words, preordained or predetermined for mankind, but the physical creation was the beginning. The spiritual creation would come later, and it would be worked out through God's plan that included the next 7,000 years, thereby accomplishing a prophetic fulfillment of the seventh day week. So, verse 27 now of Genesis 1. So God, Elohim, created man in his image. In the image of Elohim, in the image of God, he created him. As male and female, he created them. So first we have a physical creation, but the purpose is way beyond that, to become a part of a spiritual creation in the likeness of God as well, in time. So God is revealing the entire purpose from the beginning. It starts with something that has an appearance and certain qualities that are there on a physical plane, and the spiritual comes later. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of making the earth inhabitable once more. He had begun the first phase of creating his own family, Elohim, which involved the creation of man on a physical plane, and in time, the spiritual creation would follow. And so in Genesis chapter 2 now, it was the eternal God who created and brought forth life. And this is what is quoted now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Then the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, in other words, what he was doing with the heavens and the earth and separating the firmament and letting the sunlight come through to the earth again and all the things he did. And all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God, Elohim, ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So Elohim blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which Elohim created and made. This was the time when life was brought forth in the heavens and in the earth, when all, speaking of all life, was created. And it was the time in which Yahweh, Elohim, eternal God, fashioned the earth and the heavens. It makes it very clear who did it all. You know, but all the way before that, God is showing a purpose of what it's all about. It's about his family. Going on. It was the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim, who created and brought forth man. Verse 7, it goes on to say of chapter 2. And the eternal God, in other words, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground. So now it makes it candidly clear. Okay, anyone who wants to misuse what it says in chapter 1, that it was Elohim and a bunch of others with him, no, it wasn't, or one other with him, no, it wasn't, it was one. He said, I am the only one. See, amazing. Of Elohim. The eternal Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Clearly, it was the eternal Yahweh, God, Elohim, and he alone who created mankind. In page 232, in the top of the page there, subject is the first to enter Elohim. Jesus Christ was the first of all mankind to enter the God family. From the beginning, there was only the eternal God, Yahweh, Elohim. You know, even the words themselves talking about the self-existing one, you know. There's only one that's the self-existing eternal one. That's existed from, we don't even understand. We can't even comprehend before anything else was. He has eternally existed. There's only been one that has. Jesus Christ, after his death, became the first of all mankind to be resurrected from the dead and enter the family of God, thereby becoming Jesus Christ Elohim. I marvel at that even. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years as our high priest. I marvel at the desire and the distortion Satan has out there of wanting to get people up there. He's got the Protestant world wanting to get there. He's got much of the rest of the world, even with other religions and other religious beliefs, thinking they're going to go to this paradise, this heaven, whatever it is. And he deceived the world into thinking they're going to have this place. And you think, no one's going there. And then we've had people in the church that have tried to do that. People in the scattered church who tried to get people up there for 30 days or 45 days or from a period of Pentecost up to trumpets or whatever. Amazing. Only Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. Only Jesus Christ will have gone to heaven. And we don't know if there's ever a time, whatever that means. But it makes it very clear for the next 1,000 years as well. No one of the 144,000 are going to heaven at any point. Only Jesus Christ went there, and he's coming back. We don't know what's beyond. God hasn't revealed it. Going on. Quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Powerful verse. Jesus Christ is referred to as the first of the first fruits of God, and he is the first to be resurrected from the dead, becoming spirit in composition, and the first to enter the kingdom of God, Elohim. God reveals that many will enter his family, Elohim. The 144,000 are referred to as the first fruits of God's family, since they will be the first from among the families of mankind to be resurrected and become God or Elohim. Paul went on to explain that there is an order to those who are resurrected. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, or the first of the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, who are also firstfruits. But Jesus Christ is the first of them, and then the rest, speaking of the 144,000 who will come with him when he returns. The resurrection of additional billions will come at a future time beyond this. As covered earlier, the purpose of God was not complete when he created mankind as physical human beings, but his greater purpose was for a spiritual creation. After human beings are begotten of the Holy Spirit, they will then grow spiritually until the time when they will be resurrected in the spirit family of God. The Apostle James spoke of this very thing, and this is James 1, verse 18 quoted here. Of his, speaking of God's own will, we are begotten of him with the word, logos. The revelatory thought of God, the mind of God, if you will, of truth, the word of truth. This is why even last Sabbath, I directed you back to what we need to have as our, it is our strength, it is our foundation, it is absolute, the truth of God. That which comes from God that is absolute That's what gives you strength. It's the truth of God that gives you life. It truly is. And so this word, the Logos, is from God. And the more that we have in us, that's why Jesus Christ said, it's the truth that sanctifies you, that sets you apart as God's people. It is the truth. Of his own will, we were begotten of him with the word, the Logos of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Incredible what God has called us to. The creation being spoken of here is the process of creation whereby we are begotten of God's Spirit and through time transformed in mind to unity and oneness with God. Once we've been fully matured, then we can be born into God's very Spirit family, born into Elohim. Jesus Christ was the first to be born of the spiritual likeness and image of God, the firstborn into the God family. No human being born solely of mankind could fulfill what Jesus Christ did in fulfilling the role of Passover of all mankind. The process required that Jesus Christ, Father, be God Almighty, and that there be only one, if we understand that, and the awesomeness of that. The process required that Jesus Christ, Father, be God Almighty. Jesus Christ could have one physical parent, his mother Mary, but his Father had to be God. Jesus Christ would have to be born with the very mind of God dwelling in him, the Word made flesh. That's why John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, was made manifest to man. Amazing. When he was born into the world, he was born fully individual as any other child, except that his Father was God and his mind was from God, not man. He had a physical brain as we do, but the mind of God, the Word of God in him, again, we can grow an understanding of this and appreciate it more as we grow. And the more you grow, the more you will see the awesomeness of this process. It is such an awesome thing to see, to understand. It truly is. Incredible. When he was born in the world, he was born fully individual, as any other child, except that his Father was God and his mind was from God, not man. And this enabled him to have full unity and purpose and will. There is much more to this process, but this is the first step for you to be able to understand. It truly is exciting when we see these things, brother. It truly is. Paul spoke of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Amazing. The creation, I've given more, but I remember one I gave not too long ago. It's probably been 2 years now, the way time flies. But anyway, talking about the creation, when God speaks of this in the New Testament especially, the creation it's speaking of, it's what God's doing in us. It's about the spiritual creation. It's about Elohim. And this is what it's speaking of here. Because everything is about Elohim. It's about getting from point A, before anything was ever made, to the fulfillment in the family of God. Remember, God's purpose for mankind is that man be able to be born Elohim as members of his family. This is the purpose of all creation, and Jesus Christ is spoken of here as the firstborn of all creation, the creation of bringing mankind into God's family. Everything God created is about the ultimate purpose he is working out concerning the creation of his family. The very life that existed in Jesus from the beginning is the life that we can begin to have living in us, dwelling in us through the Spirit, once we're begotten of God. Once we're an adult in human life and can make that choice that this is what we want. This is what I want. I want to yield my life to God. I want God's way of life. I don't want my way of life anymore. I don't want man's way of life anymore. I choose God. And I know that the only way I can begin to have that is by being able to be forgiven of my sin so that God will dwell in me to make it possible. So we want the impregnation of God's Spirit through the laying on of hands after baptism. Going on. Then a new life begins to develop in our minds, are transformed as our minds are transformed from physical selfishness to the ways of God. Now we can share in that same life that dwelled in Christ. After we are forgiven of our sins and God begins to dwell in us after being begotten. This has always been God's plan from the beginning, that mankind be able to be begotten of His Spirit once our sins are atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. From this point forward, we are to grow and be molded and fashioned in the very image and likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, so that we can be born into the God family as He was. And so in Romans 8:29 it says, "For whom He, Almighty God, did foreknow, He also predetermined," you know, pre-planned, did this so long ago about Jesus Christ, what was to be accomplished in and through Him. "He also predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So again, "from whom He, Almighty God, did foreknow, He also predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Even more so, that means us too, doesn't it? It's not just about Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. He includes everyone. But in time, we are able to partake of the same thing, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, speaking of Christ, and then we can follow. Amazing. Into His family. Jesus Christ was the first to be born into God's family. God planned from the beginning how mankind could also enter this family in and through His Son. To understand Melchizedek is to more fully understand this process. This is exciting. It really is. I think it's good to stop here at the bottom. We'll begin with the mystery of Melchizedek next Sabbath. So I think we'll just stop here at the end of this portion here about where we were cut off on the internet and begin next Sabbath. Because it's interesting, if we go back into Hebrews and tie it in with this section here about Melchizedek, we'll finish this portion here to help you to have a little more understanding about what God did through Melchizedek, what His purpose was, how He did it, how He accomplished it, what transpired, but also to go into more of Hebrews. Because a lot of people out there have questions of not understanding some of the things that Paul addressed in the book of Hebrews about a change that took place and where it speaks of Melchizedek and has to do with tithing and a change in the priesthood and why those things were made. So I think we'll go ahead and finish the book, and at the end of the book here we'll go back into some things in Hebrews to tie in a part of the story of why Paul was even speaking about some of the things having to do with Melchizedek that we can learn from and apply to us in the church. So with that, we'll stop there today a little ahead of time.